Invite you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 17. In John chapter 17, our text this morning. We'll read it in just a moment, but let me begin by just relaying to you a story. It was the summer of 2007, and there was a man, a husband, a father of three young children, and he was enjoying some time to himself snorkeling off some coral reefs in the tropics. He had found himself engaged looking at some tropical fish, a school of fish, and as he's watching them, he noticed that they suddenly moved off, but he hadn't given that too much thought. He thought, they just moved off, and I need to look for some new fish to look at. So he began to turn his gaze to another part of the coral, and before he could even see what was happening, he noticed something very large and very gray coming at him. Before he knew it, a very large shark had gripped his leg and had him very firmly. As I'm sure all of us would do, there was a sense of panic. This man was considering what was going to become of his life, what was happened to his wife and children, and all he could think to do was start to beat on the midsection of that shark, hoping that it would give him up. After what seemed to be an eternity, the shark did indeed let him go, and for a moment there was some hope until he realized that the shark had bitten him so hard and so deeply that he couldn't move his leg, and he was bleeding profusely. He began to make his way back to the shore, and he didn't know how else to do it except just use his arms. And of course, as he's getting closer to the shore, the waves were beginning to pummel him, and he was trying to figure out how is he going to make it. And he saw a family up on the beach, and he was trying as best he could to say, "Shark, and help me," and he just couldn't get their attention. And he came to a place where he thought he was at the end of himself. There was nothing left for him to do except just drown there in the water. Then he saw something again out of the corner of his eye. Panicked at first, all of a sudden he realized that there was a man standing next to him who immediately took hold of him and he uttered three simple words. He said, "Here I am. Here I am." With those words, the attacked man gave himself over to the rescuer who took him to shore and gave him the help that he needed. This morning, as we begin our in-depth look in John 17, what we call the Lord's Prayer, sometimes the high priestly prayer of Jesus, there is a sense in which Jesus, after telling his followers that they would find themselves, spiritually speaking, in shark-infested waters, being hated and persecuted by others, finding hardship and trials as they would seek to follow Jesus, even as they would suffer because of their own sinfulness, Jesus comes along in this prayer and says, in effect, "Here I am. Here I am." It's amazing to think that Jesus would come along these men who were helpless, who were bleeding out life and unable to make it to shore, men that were fearful that they would not survive as Jesus spoke of leaving them, and that in this prayer that we will read and study, Jesus becomes the rescuer who saves these men and all who would believe in Jesus and says, in effect, "Here I am. Here I am." As Jesus prays this prayer, remember he's praying to the Father. And while praying, he informs the disciples, not only would Jesus continue to be with them in a far greater, a far better way than he was even at that present time, but that the Father himself, God himself, would indwell them. that He, the Son, and God, the Father, would indwell these believers and all who would believe in Jesus by the power and the promise of the coming Holy Spirit. Do you know what that is? Do you realize that what is before us in these words this morning, in this prayer of the Savior, is nothing short of truly good news? God the Father wants to be with us and in us. God the Son wants to be with us and in us. And it will all be accomplished for those who believe by God the Holy Spirit, who Jesus said will be with us and in us. Before I move on, I wish to tell you that we are going to spend quite some time in the verses before us. In these words of Jesus, we find not only good news, but tremendous insights, needed insights into the great doctrines or teachings of the Bible from Jesus' perspective. And I hope we will marvel and savor and rejoice in each of these, because we, as we contemplate them, may I tell you what John 17 is? It is the gospel. It is this good news. It is telling us what we need to know to enjoy life in Jesus, even when everything else seems to be falling apart. In this prayer, in the first five verses, we see Jesus praying for Himself. In verses 6 through 19, He prays for His disciples who were present with Him on the night of His betrayal, arrest, and eventual horrific death on the cross. And then in verses 20 through 26, Jesus prays for all of those who would believe in Him through the word of these disciples. He prayed for you and me, I hope you can say. Each one of us, beloved, owes our salvation. Each one of us owes our salvation in part to men like Peter and John and Paul, as they, by the Holy Spirit of God, penned words of life, penned the words that God wanted spoken to us, words that sometimes we don't consider in that light, as these are expressions of God's love and grace to us. How many of us can remember verses that brought us into the presence, brought us into that relationship with God? Words like Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Consider that statement. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And here's a prayer in which Jesus speaks profusely of the glory of God. Those words were spoke of us. Realize that God had done something for us that we cannot begin to fully fathom and could never express enough gratitude. How many of us have heard and realized words like Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Gratitude. Gratitude as we recognize this is God speaking to us. Yes, you were in sin. You were hostile. You were enemies. You were helpless. You were hopeless. You were in sin. You deserve to die. But there's a gift. A gift for everyone who would believe. Eternal life. Real life. This is what we were meant for in Christ Jesus. And how many of us have been encouraged by God's Spirit to come to the Lord with the words of Romans 10, 9 and 10, that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be, finish it, saved. Saved! Me? If I confess Jesus is Lord, Master, my Captain. It goes on, for with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. Not my righteousness, but His righteousness in me. And with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Beloved, these words and many like them, penned by the disciples and the apostles, do you realize pause for a moment to consider they've been used by God to open your eyes. They've been used by the Lord to open your eyes to spiritual truth, of our need of Jesus' work on the cross as payment for our sins, of our need for the Spirit's indwelling in our very lives if we would even know God, much less serve Him, of our very need of the Father's love and compassion to initiate, to even begin this whole process, that our relationship with Jesus didn't begin because we sought it out. It began because God sought us out. He initiates it and He brings it to completion. I am confident, Paul says in Philippians 1:6, of this very thing, that God, He who began a good work in you, He initiated it, will bring it to what? Completion, actually perfection, until the day of Christ Jesus. He does that for people like you and me. Do you know that? Have you experienced that? Do you have you had your eyes open to not just hear the words, but to know that this is God speaking to you? Beloved, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord, if you have passed from death to life, if you have been transferred from the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son, then know this. If nothing else, you can take this home, put it in your spiritual bank, as it were. Jesus prayed for you on the night that He was betrayed. Jesus prayed for you on the night that He was betrayed. In verse 20, we read these words, "I do not ask on behalf of these disciples alone, but for those also who believe in Me through their word." Jesus thought of you when He was about to suffer the most horrific pain and death of any man. And it's as if Jesus was saying to us these 2,000 years later, "I am here. I am here. I've prayed for you," Jesus says. "I've prayed for you in the past that I might be present with you in the here and now." And I ask you, is that good news? Is that good news to you? Now, in these opening words of Jesus' prayer, we find in the first 5 verses, Jesus again praying for Himself. He's praying for Himself. You ever prayed for yourself? If I were to ask you to make a list of the things that you normally pray for yourself, you don't have this rhetorical, but what kind of things would be on that list? All of us pray for ourselves, right? I mean, it's one of the things we go, "Yeah, I've got all of these things going on in my life. I need to pray." And we pray for ourselves. But even in this prayer for Himself, we find in the first verse, the verse of our focus this morning, that Jesus' concern is not for Himself. Jesus is going to make a prayer request. He's going to make a plea before God, and it really has nothing to do with Him as its primary focus. Rather, we find that Jesus has a chief concern, a primary object to which He is intent on obtaining. The primary object is that which is most important, most impressive, and therefore the most imperative for us to grasp and apply ourselves. And that object is the glory of God the Father. There is nothing more important than the glory of God the Father. Think about that for a moment. Sometimes that seemingly flies in the face of a lot of what we do, but the greatest ambition, the greatest concern, the greatest prayer request ever offered up to God was that God be glorified in the life of His Son. Let's look at that verse, John 17 and verse 1. It says, "Father," and this is the prayer, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You." From these first words of Jesus, I wish to show you two things Two things to consider, two things to lay hold of, two things to understand about Jesus' prayer that we can apply to ourselves. The first is the priority of Jesus, and the second thing we'll look at is the plea of Jesus. But let's look first at the priority of Jesus. Again, that prayer, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." In this text, if you notice, actually what comes first is the plea, but I'm going to put that second because the focus is on the priority. Jesus says, first, glorify your Son. That's the plea, and we'll look at that in just a moment. But I'd like to begin with the priority of Jesus as found in that last statement, that Jesus as man makes this statement that the Son may glorify you. And so we find here that which is of most concern and importance to Jesus is that God the Father is glorified. I want you to take note that the ultimate aim and object of Jesus is that God the Father, if we were trying to define this term of glory, would be highly esteemed, that He would be given all honor, that He would be recognized as supremely splendorous, possessing all greatness, all authority, and all power, and that when that happens, the result is praise. When we come here on a Sunday morning, if we want to glorify God, we need to think about who God is. And if we are thinking rightly, we don't have to manufacture praise. It is the result of a right thinking about God. But we can come to church and manufacture praise. We come hoping that the music will inspire us to praise. We will come hoping that the message will inspire us to praise. And they ought to. But we ought to come already within our mind and with our desire and intent. God, let me dwell and think upon You and Your wonders and Your glory and Your authority and Your power. Let me recognize how You've manifested these things in my life, that I would come with the same intent of Christ, a priority to glorify You. That's the idea of glory in our text. Jesus' priority is that everything He has done and in everything He is yet to do, be that the pending trial He's about to face before Jewish authorities, be it hanging on a cross as a sin sacrifice for His people, and that even being raised on the third day, do you know what Paul said in Romans 6:4? Paul says in Romans 6:4 that even being raised on the third day would be to the glory of the Father. Everything Jesus did was to the glory of the Father. Everything had that focus, as we are going to see in just a moment. That in all of Jesus' life, He would point people to recognize the majesty, the mystery, the mercy, and the magnificence of the Almighty God. That's why Jesus came. That we might know Him, the only true God. Not just know about Him, know Him intimately. I suggest to you that sometimes we carry an unbalanced view and practice of the praise of God. And you'll have to apply this personally to yourself in whichever way best fits you, because some of it depends on your background. In our circles, we do delight to exalt and rightly exalt the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. We rightly declare that Jesus is the subject of the book and He is the theme of our songs. We rightly bow the knee and confess with the mouth, Jesus is Lord. But all the while we do this, we can sometimes neglect the other members of the Godhead. We can neglect the Holy Spirit. We might say to ourselves, I love this. You know what we say to ourselves sometimes in our circles? We'll say, well, the Holy Spirit's ministry is not to draw attention to Himself, but to point people to Jesus. Is that true? Does that mean we don't worship Him? Does it mean we not glorify Him? Does it mean we not adore Him? We're told in the Scriptures to be filled with the Spirit, that the Spirit is God in us. And how does God in us do anything without drawing attention to Himself? Figure that one out. Explain that to me. We are told again to be filled with the Spirit, to walk by the Spirit, to pray in the Spirit. We have one of the longest books in the New Testament entitled what? The Acts of the Apostles, or sometime a very lengthy title is the Acts of the Apostles by the Holy Spirit. I mean, how do you read the book of Acts without seeing the Holy Spirit? Even Peter in Acts chapter 5 speaks of that one who, or those who lied not to just men, but to God, to the Holy Spirit. We might say that because of the obvious abuses and misrepresentations of the Holy Spirit by other believers and groups, we don't want to draw too much attention to the Spirit for fear of being labeled with labels we don't want. But beloved, the Holy Spirit, by our own confession and statement of faith, is co-equal and therefore co-worthy of praise and adoration, even as we give to Jesus. But I say to you, it's not only the Holy Spirit sometimes neglected in our worship and our praise and our efforts to glorify. We can, if we are not careful, also neglect the worship of God the Father. We must ask ourselves if our exaltation of Jesus is ever to the diminishing of God the Father. Let me be clear. Let me be careful with what I'm saying. I'm not asking you to worship Jesus less. I'm asking you to worship the Godhead more. I'm not asking you to somehow let's spend less time on Jesus. No, I'm asking you to spend more time with a balanced worship of the Godhead, the Father, Son, and Spirit. Have we failed to see God the Father as the Almighty, Infinite God who has initiated our salvation? Who is the one, by the way, who directed and even sent His Son to be both Lord and Savior. A moment ago, I made a statement found in Philippians 2, 9 through 11, namely that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow, every tongue confess, those that are above the earth and under the earth, that Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen. Jesus Christ exalted far above all authorities and all powers. Amen. But what do you do with the last phrase of Philippians 2:11? It's all to the glory of God the Father. All of our worship is meant to bring glory to the Father. It doesn't stop at Jesus. It gets, as it were, empowered by the Spirit to see Jesus as Lord and Savior. And all of that is meant to glorify the Father. We confess Jesus as Master. We confess Jesus as God in the flesh. He has come to be our Savior. But the verse goes on to say that every tongue confess Jesus as Lord to the glory of God. Of God the Father. Beloved, the Father is to be glorified. The Father is to be worshipped and adored every bit as much as Jesus. And my purpose in saying this is, again, not to ask you to lessen in your worship of Jesus, not to diminish your adoration of Jesus, but to exhort you to consider your worship and adoration of God the Father as much. Jesus said that He wanted to be glorified. He wanted to be glorified. We'll talk about that. Sounds like He's really asking something stupendous for Himself. But He wants Himself to be glorified. Why? So that He can take whatever God gives Him and do what? Put it right back on the Father. There would be a real possibility of saying that Jesus in this verse doesn't even want to draw attention to Himself. We say the Holy Spirit doesn't want to point people or draw attention to Himself, but point people to Jesus. Then this verse we could say, if we're going to follow the logic, that Jesus doesn't want to point people to Himself, but what wants to do what? Point people to God the Father. I don't think that's really the case. I think that God wants to be worshipped in totality. That we rightly praise the Father, the Son, and the Spirit as we worship. This was Jesus' priority then, to glorify the Father. Now let me ask you this. Is the glory of God the Father your priority? And be careful how you answer it. And don't just answer it quickly, well, yes, it is. Or Maybe you can answer quickly, no, it's not, if you know that to be the case. Because Jesus, this was his aim, this was his goal, and I say to you, if it was Jesus' intent in his life, if all of his other duties and responsibilities were governed by this goal to glorify God the Father, how much more should it be our goal? Do you want to be like Jesus? Do you believe that God is conforming you to the image of His Son? Do you believe 1 John 3:1-2, where we are going to be made like Jesus? Well, what did Jesus do? Glorified the Father. Do you have that as your priority? That it ought to be we who desire to be like Christ, who profess to know the heart of Christ, who long to live lives to the glory of the Father. And is that not then what we read? Are these not echoes of the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:31? We hear them so often, but in this context, when Paul says, whether then you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Let me ask you, I have in my notes, are there areas of your life? I'm going to be on the fly here and just do a little editing. What areas of your life? What areas of your life this morning do you know? Do not esteem, do not bring all honor, do not recognize God the Father as supremely splendorous, possessing all greatness, authority, and power resulting in praise. What areas of your life do not bring glory to God? Do you think there would be at least one thing on your list? I see very few people writing anything down. Maybe they would be afraid that somebody would get their piece of paper and be embarrassed. What thing? We're going to come and celebrate the Lord's table in just a moment. A time when Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me, what I did for you, so that you could glorify God. And what areas of your life are not glorifying God this day? Confess it. Give it up. Give it over. Do your conversations with your spouse bring glory to God? Children, listen to me for just a moment. Children, does the way you speak to your parents or the things that you think about your parents, does it bring glory to God? Is that the way God would have you think? Confess it. Does your free time have this priority, the glory of God? Whether you play tennis, read a book, listen to music, whatever it is, it needs to be with this mindset of Christ. Oh God, I intensely desire to glorify you. This is the priority of Jesus, and I submit to you, it needs to be our priority as well. But not only does Jesus express to us this priority then, but our second point is this plea of Jesus. Jesus said, again in verse 1, Father, the hour has come. My time has come. This is what my life has been working toward. And he makes this request. It's an imperative in the Greek. It's actually, we could say it's a command. I'm going to say to you it's a plea. Jesus is not making a command, but it's with that intensity. He says, glorify your Son. Glorify your Son. Beloved, this is the first plea. This is the first request of Jesus' prayer here. And even before anything else is said, Jesus says, in effect, by this statement, Father, please impart your glory to me, your Son. What is that about? How could it be that Jesus, God in the flesh, Jesus, the one who's eternally existed face to face with God, would have to ask God, the Father, to glorify Him? Isn't He already glorious? Isn't He already altogether lovely? Isn't He already beautiful? Do we not read in John 1:14 those familiar words that the disciples beheld what? The glory of Jesus. It's actually a more accurate translation, I'll get this out. John 1:14 more accurately says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory." Listen, glory as of what? The only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Even there, the glory of Jesus is attributed to where? The Father. The origin of this glory is from the Father. Let us never miss this truth that although Jesus was and is God, that as man, Jesus was in constant need. Jesus was in constant need for the Father to impart to Him this glory. This divine enablement to bring glory to the Father. As Jesus prepares Himself and for His and His disciples for His departure, the prayer request here on Jesus' part is meant not to only have the Father fulfill this request. It's not just Jesus saying, in a sense, enable me to get through the cross, enable me to do all of these things that are yet to be done so that You will be glorified. That is what this is. But it's also Jesus instructing His disciples to show them that the disciples, you and me, or any person, whether it be the Son of God in the flesh or a newborn believer in Jesus, needs the Father and His power and His participation in your life that you would bring Him glory. You cannot glorify God the Father on your own. Let's just get that out of there, out of the way. Left to yourself, left to your own devices, continuing in your own self, you will not bring glory to God. And so our plea ought to be, glorify Me who You've made Your Son, that I might glorify You. Jesus is recognizing that He needs the Father to give Him power and the ability to bring the Father glory in all things. In other words, Jesus wants to be glorified by the Father, given honor, given splendor, given power, given authority, not to exalt Himself, but in order to glorify God. And we have been given similar things, honor and splendor and power and authority to go into the world and declare that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. But let me show you very quickly how Jesus demonstrates that He needed the Father in order to glorify the Father. Just a couple of slides in John 5:19. Jesus clearly states, as you look at this verse, He clearly states that He can do, what's it say? Nothing. He says, I can do nothing. Can you imagine saying that? Just go to a person on the street. Is there anything that Jesus can't do? No, He's God. As man, He said, I can do nothing. I have no ability to do anything except that which what? The Father does and shows Him. Jesus is dependent upon the Father. And if Jesus, man, as flesh, needs the Father in order to glorify the Father, needs the Father's input, needs the Father's participation, how much more do we need that? In John 6:38, Jesus says that He has not come to do His own will, but the will of who? Says Him. Who is Him? The Father. To do the will of the Father who sent Him. And in verse 39, it is the Father who has given Jesus the knowledge and directive of this will, namely to save all those whom God has given Him. And in John 8:28, we find Jesus saying, this is an amazing statement. Does Jesus need the Father? Jesus says in John 8:28 that He does not even speak a word on His own initiative. That verse messes me up. Let me ask you, how many words do you speak on your own initiative? I've got something to say. Jesus, it is said, did not speak a word on His own initiative, but that He speaks only the things that what? The Father taught Him. That's how He glorified the Father. Oh, that we would only speak the things that the Father has taught us. Oh, that we would only do the will of Him who has called us. Oh, that we would only do the things that we see the Father has done for us. As God, Jesus did possess all power, all authority, and all glory, but as man, Jesus laid aside some of those divine possessions, making himself not only humble before the Father, but another way of saying humble is dependent. He was dependent upon the Father to grant him the ability to do those things that bring the Father glory, to speak those things that bring the Father glory, and to know the very will of God that brings the Father glory. And so we find this plea of Jesus, glorify your Son, which I take to mean then Jesus as saying in effect, Father, the cross is coming, it's pending. The very purpose for which you have sent me has now arrived. And now, Father, I beseech you, I plead with you, enable me, empower me, and grant me your glorious strength that I might carry on this work for your glory. Do not let me fail, Father. Do not let me fail you. Do not let me depend upon you. Do you know what Jesus is saying? Do not let me depend upon my humanness for this task. For I cannot do it apart from your majesty, your authority, and your splendor being given to me. Isn't that amazing? Jesus is pleading for the empowerment of God in his life. And if Jesus had to do it, I cringe at how little I come and plead for that kind of grace and power in my own life. How dare I think to get through a day on my own initiative, my own will, my own strength, when Jesus says, I need you, Father, to do this for me so that I might glorify you. Not only does Jesus plead such a divine enablement for himself, but as we noted last week, he does it audibly. He does this before his disciples so that they might know that Jesus truly was man as well as God, so that we might all know that if the Son of Man found it necessary to plead for this, that we would plead for such as ourselves. And so I ask you, is this your goal? Is this your aim? Is it your priority to glorify the Father? Will you follow the example of Jesus then and spend time pleading that the Father's glory be granted to you so that you might glorify Him? It's not going to happen. Can I tell you something? Very simple mathematical formula. You will not, regardless of what you think, regardless of how you spin your life, you will not glorify the Father if you are not pleading with Him to give you His glory, His empowerment to do so. You might fool me, you might fool a church, you might fool your neighbors and your family, but it is impossible to glorify the Father without such a plea to God. Will you follow the example of Jesus and plea that the Father's glory be granted to you so that you might glorify Him? You know, we say this is man's purpose. God's desire is that every one of us in here, you ready for this? Every one of us, from the youngest to the oldest, his desire is that every one of us would glorify Him even as Jesus glorified Him. How are we doing? How many of us need to do some real pleading? We know the Westminster Catechism, the first question very well, that man's chief end is to what? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. How can you do this? How can you do this? How can you glorify God and enjoy Him forever? I remind you once again, you cannot yourself any more than Jesus could in Himself. Whew, almost sounds sacrilegious, doesn't it? But Jesus as man pleaded, God, enable me. We must pray for, we must plead for the glory of the Father to be made evident in our lives. It is not our glory. It is not even to make us look good. You know, even with all that Jesus did, as exalted as He is, as He was raised on the third day, as exalted as He is, as He sits, as He ascended into heaven, as exalted as He sits at the right hand of God the Father, it is still the Father who is ultimately praised and glorified through all of that. It wasn't even made in one sense that Jesus in himself ultimately looked good. It was meant that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit would all look glorious. If it is God's glory in you, then it will not be recognized as yours anyway. When it's God's glory in you, the desire should be, you know, I'm not going to hide this thing. I'm not going to veil this, what God's doing in me and that God's in me is not mine anyway. I'm going to just give it out. I'm going to show everybody God in me. Is that your desire? It must be your plea. Very quickly wrapping this up and putting it all in the context of the upper room discourse that we've been looking at in John 13 through 17. Again, in which Jesus had been telling the disciples of both the good and the bad to come, the promise of the Holy Spirit's coming and indwelling them, as well as the trials and hardships that await the followers of Jesus, let me make this application. From this discourse, as well as from the full accounting of Scripture, can you answer this question? Did Jesus have any problems in his life? Yes. Good. Well, not good that he had problems, but there were people that did not like him, right? There were also the needs of the disciples and others. Jesus had many sleepless nights, to be sure not spent in the worry of sin or because of sin, but certainly to the agony of godly concern. He spent nights in sleeplessness. Jesus had problems, and yet his prayer was, Father, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. May I suggest to you that Jesus would not let his problems and his circumstances, particularly the one coming up for him, the cross, keep him from glorifying the Father. And let me not ask, are there any things keeping you? What is keeping you from fully glorifying the Father? It's probably not even something as spectacular as a cross, is it? Maybe something of your own sin, but what is it that keeps you from glorifying the Father? What a resolve Jesus made that I'm not going to let my problems keep me from glorifying God. And so I ask you, do you have the resolve? Is it your concern that regardless of your circumstances, okay, so my finances are not so hot right now, or my health is not cooperating, or my car always seems to be having some kind of problem with it. My children are out of control. My parents are out of control. I don't know. But Jesus said, I'm not going to let any problem be an excuse. If anybody had an excuse not to go to the cross, to flee out into the wilderness and skip everything else that was coming, Jesus was there, right? But I'm not going to let my circumstances dictate my obedience to the Father. But let me say this as well. Jesus not only had problems, but I'm going to say that Jesus had something else that we all use sometimes as an excuse for not glorifying God. Jesus was busy. Do you believe Jesus was busy? Oh, come on, first century Palestine. They didn't have TV, they didn't have internet, they didn't have sporting events. How busy could Jesus be? You ever read the Gospels? This man was on the go, continually on the go. Jesus was on the move, constantly teaching, constantly in conflict with the hostile religious leaders, constantly ministering, constantly with people, and yet he constantly sought to glorify God. Sometimes our commitments to the Lord are based not as they should be on conviction and priority, but rather upon convenience and pressure. It's convenient for me to be at church. Or if I'm not at church, the pastor's going to put pressure on me, right? Is it conviction and priority, or is it convenience and pressure? I'm too busy to read my Bible. I'm too busy to make church meetings. Too busy to memorize Scripture. Too busy to pray privately. Too busy to pray with other believers. My job has too many expectations. My family has too many activities. My life has too many priorities. Well, beloved, Jesus did live in an entirely different culture, that is to be sure. But I would challenge you to prove to me from Scripture how Jesus was not every bit as busy, if not more busy, than any one of us in this room. And yet Jesus pleads with the Father that despite his problems and despite his long hours, that he would be granted the power to glorify God in all things. Is that your prayer? Is that your priority? Father, glorify me, enable me, strengthen me in the midst of my problems, in the face of my busyness, to live in such a way that people glorify you in the midst of it all. I know that each of us lives in, figuratively speaking, shark-infested waters. Sometimes the sharks are of our own making, our own sinfulness, our own unwillingness to live God's way. Sometimes the sharks are simply outside invaders seeking to feed on us. And the truth of the matter is that we've all been bitten. We are all at some time or another, we've been bleeding in the water, unable to move, unable to save ourselves, unable to do it, and thinking we are going to die. When I hope we hear these words of the Savior in this entire prayer, begun here, I am here. I am here. As we will see next week, this is why Jesus came, to save us from sharks. No, to save us from our sin. And if you know Jesus this morning, that he has saved you, know that he continues to say to you every day, I am here. I have prayed for you as the Son of God, that the Father, as he enabled me to glorify him, that he will enable you to glorify him. And so I call your attention to plead to the Father that he would do that for you. And I can confidently assert to you that the Father is also here. He is here with us as well. So confess your sins to him. Thank him for his willingness to save you. Thank him for enabling you to glorify him. And then let us celebrate that all of this has been made possible by Jesus following through on the same priority, by uttering the same prayer. Glorify the Son, that the Son may glorify you. Let us remember what Jesus did for us so that we might live to the glory of God. Jesus died for us so that we might live for the glory of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time to consider these thoughts from your word. Lord, this is truly your love letter to us. And we thank you that part of your love letter was to send us your Son so that we can see the loving, intimate interaction between himself and you, and that you have called us to live in that same intimate, loving relationship. And our simple prayer is this: glorify us, Father. Glorify us not for our own accolades and that people would see us, but glorify us that we might glorify you. And as we now participate around the Lord's table, if there be anything that we've come to recognize that is keeping us from glorifying you as we ought, may we confess it. May we confess our sins and know that you are faithful and righteous to forgive us those sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, thus enabling us to bring you glory with our lives. Help us to be reflective on those things and help us to rejoice then that Jesus has brought us near to you, that we might worship and adore you, that you might inhabit the praises of your people, that Jesus would be honored and glorified as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and your Spirit would be recognized as God in us who empowers us, that we're Spirit-filled, Spirit-directed, and that we manifest the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. All of these things, again, to your glory, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.